Let's pray and we will dive into the word. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity to open your holy word. And I know personally that we're coming to a difficult text of scripture. It's one that often gets overlooked, not really dug deep into. And I just pray that you would take the labors that I had this week in this text and just help me to articulate accurately the truth from this text of scripture. And I pray that our response to it would be fitting and appropriate in your sight. Lord, help us to wrap our minds as much as we're able to around this and to submit and commit ourselves to your will, to your way. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to open your Bible to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis 25, and this morning we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 26 together. And you may not be aware of this, but every week I send my sermon to a couple other pastors, and I say, hey, can you review this? Am I off in right field? Do I need to come back? Help me out. Give me some input. And I am so appreciative of godly friends that help me and enable me to help them be able to accurately interpret and apply God's word together. And one of my friends said in a text, whoa, that is a doozy of a text. And I will tell you, he is right, because after I received that text, I went online to see, do other pastors preach this? What are they saying? And there's not a lot of pastors out there that are preaching this particular passage of Scripture. And so when you read any particular text of Scripture, friends, it's always important to ask questions as you're reading. And here's some key questions that you should ask wherever you are at in Scripture. Who wrote this text? Question number one. Who was he writing to? Question number two. And what was his purpose for writing these words to them? And when you discover the answers to those kinds of questions, then you'll be able to discover how this particular text then applies to your life. You've been journeying with me through 24 chapters of Genesis. And so just to test and see how well I'm doing on teaching through this book, let's work through these questions together, all right? Who wrote Genesis, church? Moses, good. Who did Moses write to? The children of Israel. And what were the children of Israel about to do when they received the book of Genesis? They were about to go in and conquer the promised land. Good. Excellent. You did fantastic. Genesis chapter 13, Genesis chapter 17 tells us why they were about to go in and conquer the promised land. Because God promised Father Abraham this land. Said, this is your land, and to all your descendants, this is their land. And these children of Israel that Moses wrote to, the previous generation before them, they had the opportunity to go in and conquer the land. Do you remember that? And they sent in some spies, didn't they? And the majority of the spies come out and they're like, there's giants in the land and we're like grasshoppers, we're gonna die. And because of their unbelief, because of their disobedience, through Moses, God led them on 40 more years through that wilderness. And that entire generation died. And now, here's the younger generation following after them, and they're about to go in, and they're about to conquer this land. And the question is, will we trust and obey God and claim the land that was promised to our father Abraham and to us? Or will we, like those who were just before us, fear and disobey and also be set aside by God? The big idea that Moses is trying to drive home in this particular text of scripture that we're going to look at is this: God's plan, according to his choice, will stand. God's plan, according to his choice, will stand. And so when you think of that big idea, we need to ask, okay, well, how does God then want us to respond to this? Well, first of all, you must realize that nothing can thwart God's plan. Do you believe that, church? This opening section in Genesis 25 shows us that our God is sovereign. Our God keeps his word. Our God always does what he says he will do. He does it in his perfect timing. Verse 1 begins saying, Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah, and we don't know when Abraham did this. When you look at that verb took, adjective, another, it seems to indicate that he did this after Sarah died. But then you skip down to verse 6 and you realize, oh, Keturah is called his concubine. Maybe he did this while she was alive. The bottom line is we don't know for sure, but if it was after Sarah, which is kind of where I would lean to, then that would mean that God enabled miraculously Abraham to produce 6 more sons in a span of 38 years. And it says there in verses 2 through 4 that she bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Asherim, Letushim, and Leomim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Eldaya. All these were the children of Keturah. And as you read through that list of names, I find it fascinating that in Genesis 17:4, God, earlier in Abraham's life, told him, "You shall be the father of a multitude of nations." And several of the sons that are mentioned here, we may not recognize them, but the children of Israel knew them because those sons became nations during their time, indicating to us that our God keeps his promises, right? Verse 5 says, Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave some gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac, eastward to the east country. And so the fact that Abraham gave all these boys gifts is an indication he loved each and every one of them. But these boys mentioned in 2 through 4, they were not the ones that were to receive the land and to receive the blessing. That was reserved for God's son, Isaac. And so you could see Abraham sent them away. Why did he do that? Well, I think it's to ensure that they didn't mess with God's plan. They didn't mess with any of God's plan to bless his son, Isaac, and to give him and his descendants this land. And so Moses uses these words here in the opening 6 verses to remind the children of Israel, your descendants of Isaac, you are God's chosen people. Therefore, go in and conquer the land that God has promised to you, his descendants. Take possession of this land. Next, we'll skip down to verse 12, where you see Moses draws the attention to the children, the generations of Ishmael. And he, again, focuses in on this people group just to emphasize that God's plan, according to his choice, will stand. In Genesis 17, using this text earlier in Abraham's life, you recall he made an appeal to God. He said, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." In other words, oh God, can't Ishmael be the chosen one? And how did God respond to Abraham? No. He said, Sarah, your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him, as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. And then later on, God told him, as for Ishmael, I will bless him. He shall father 12 princes. I will make him into a great nation. And so I'm showing you in Genesis 25, God did what he said he would do. Look at verse 12 through 17. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the 12 sons of Ishmael, named in order of their birth. Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, Adbeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Mesa, Hadad, Tema, Jeter, Naphish, and Kedema. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names, by their villages and by their encampments. 12 princes, according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. Verse 18 says, they settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Syria. And I want you to pay attention to this last phrase in verse 18. He, Ishmael, settled over against all his kinsmen. Remember, I'm telling you, God does what he says he will do. That last phrase in verse 18, friends, is exactly what God said to Hagar that his son would do. In Genesis chapter 16, verse 2, God told Hagar, your son's going to be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. That was before he's even born. God said, this is what he's going to do. And then Genesis 25, verse 18, you see that's exactly what he did. And if you recall in Genesis 21, 9, when the promised one was born, Isaac, how did Ishmael respond? He ridiculed his brother. And because of that, Abraham sent him away. In order to avoid any threat to his son Isaac, Abraham sent him away to assure that Ishmael, that any of his descendants, would not mess with God's plan to bless Isaac and give him and his descendants the land. So God shows all of this, friends, to drive home the point to us that his plan, according to his choice, will stand. Nothing can thwart it. Amen? So realize that, rejoice in it. Secondly, you must grasp that God's choices will accomplish his plan. God's choices will accomplish his plan. Today, you and I now recognize Abraham as the father of faith. Why do we recognize him that way? Well, here's the ultimate answer. Because God chose him. That's why we recognize him that way. God called him to the land of promise. God promised to make him a great nation. God promised to bless him and to make him a blessing. And God did all of that he promised to Abraham. And we can see in this text that this father of faith eventually died. By faith, this great man did what he could do in his lifetime to ensure that God's plan would be accomplished, that it would continue to move forward. And we'll continue to see in our patriarch series that the execution of God's redemptive plan, it's not limited to just one single man. Any of the patriarchs were indispensable. So before the sad day of Abraham's passing, God reassured that his plan will stand. How did he reassure Abraham this? Verse 11. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahairoi. Verse 19, these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. Interesting. Just like the mother-in-law she never met. Sarah was barren. And here Rebecca finds herself just like Sarah, barren. And obviously, if God was going to make Abraham a great nation as he promised, then by doing that through Isaac, it would mean that Isaac and Rebecca would have to have kids. And that's not what they have. And so Isaac, verse 21, prayed to the Lord for his wife. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebecca, his wife, conceived. And we're told here in verse 22 that the children struggled together within her. And friends, that verse and that phrase in verse 22 right there, that phrase alone sets up the very next 8 chapters. And you'll see how that all plays out. There's conflict in her womb. And there was conflict out of her womb between these two kids. And she said in verse 22, if it's thus, why is it happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. And then pay attention to this. And God chose that the older should serve the younger. You see, friends, only one of these two boys in her womb could carry on the messianic line. And we've already seen that God chose Isaac, the younger, instead of Ishmael, the older, right? And so, not to our surprise then, God chose Jacob, the younger, instead of Esau, the older. He chose Jacob to be the one to inherit all of God's promises to Abraham. Verse 24 through 26, when her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. And you can see by the two names that were given to these boys, they were given to them based on their appearance coming out of the womb. Verse 25, Esau, you don't see this in English, but in the Hebrew you would. It's a play on words with hairy. Esau is a play on words with the word hairy, rugged, strong nature that this boy had. And hairy in the Hebrew is a play on words with seer, which is actually where Esau eventually resided at. So that's kind of cool. We see in verse 25, he came out red, and what you'll notice next week as we finish this chapter, that was significant because he sold his birthright to Jacob, his younger brother, for a bowl of what kind of stew? Red stew. And we'll see the significance of that next week. Jacob, verse 26 in Hebrew, it means heel grabber. It's a word used to describe someone who's a supplanter. If you don't know what a supplanter is, it's someone who takes the place of another through schemes. And that's exactly what Jacob did. He took Esau's place through schemes. You'll see how that all plays out. Henry Moyers described Jacob this way. He tenaciously followed on his brother's heels and would one day overtake and replace him, not only in the eyes of God, but even in the world of men. So friends, when it comes to God's choices, you and I must grasp that his choices are not based on human logic. Let's be honest. If you and I were given the opportunity to make these choices, if we were given the privilege to say, okay, choose someone to be the father of a multitude of nations, I think that we would say, all right, I want everybody to go to the fertility specialist and do some testing and give me your data. And I think we would go through the data sheets and we would come down to, okay, this guy and this gal look very promising. We're going to put them together and see what we get. And so by doing that, guess what we would do? We would choose Abraham and Hagar because they were the two that were able to have a child. And then Ishmael, whew, wow, we made the right choice because this guy had no problem having sons. I mean, he produced 12 sons for us to choose from. And so we've got just a variety of choices to go from. But that's not how God worked. God chose someone who was barren for 75 years. And then God chose Isaac and Rebekah who were barren for 20 years until he finally provided them twins. And if we come to the moment where, okay, there's twins in her womb, we get to choose which one of these boys gets to be the one to carry the messianic line, you know who we would choose? Esau. Why? Firstborn. Why? Strongest. Best looking. I mean, those would be the reason. We don't want this wimpy, deceitful kid coming out of the womb. We want Esau. We want the man's man. Rugged, outdoorsman. Yeah, he's the one. But who'd God choose? Jacob. His choices are not based on human logic. We see that in this text. We see that in other places in Scripture. In fact, Paul explains why this is the case. He says, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth, but God chose what's foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what's weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what's low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. That's why his choices are not based on human logic. Because if God would have chosen the older, the stronger, Ishmael or Esau, guess what? Both those guys would have boasted. Boasted in their position, boasted in their power. And by boasting, they would have robbed God of his glory. So when it comes to God's choices, we must grasp that his choices are solely based on his grace. Meaning his choices are not dependent on someone's birth order, friends. In fact, if you trace the messianic line through Scripture, you're going to find something pretty cool. What does Seth, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David all have in common? Could you answer that? None of them were the firstborn. None of them. God's choices are not dependent on birth order. They're not dependent on strength. They're not dependent on works. Nor are God's choices dependent on whether someone will choose him one day. And you may have heard someone teach the doctrine of election that way. You may have heard them explain it. God, in his foreknowledge, he looks ahead through the history of mankind to see who would choose him, and then he chooses them for salvation. I'm not going to have you indicate by show of hands if you've ever heard that, but I know that's a message that's been spread in evangelical churches. And the problem with this kind of teaching, friends, is it puts the sovereign God dependent on a sinful person's choices, and that's wrong. And not only is that wrong, but it also contradicts what Scripture says in Romans 9, which is a key text of Scripture for us as a church thinking through Genesis 25, because the Apostle Paul uses the illustration of Jacob and Esau in this text to defend the doctrine of election. And listen to what he says. He says, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, God chose so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. In regards to these verses, Donald Gray Barnhaus wisely points out that this text flatly states that the choice of God was not dependent on their birth or their character, speaking of these two boys. The choice was in the heart of God and based entirely on his sovereign authority. He decided that Jacob was the child who was to carry the line of Messiah and be the heir to blessing. The works and characters of the individuals had nothing to do with the choice. And so as you think through that, friends, if it did, if God's choice was based on Jacob's works, if it was based on the fact that Jacob would choose him, then Jacob would be able to boast. Jacob would rob God of his glory. But God chooses those whom the world would never choose. He chooses certain people so that his plan, according to his choice, will stand. And he will get all the glory. And I imagine that this teaching may be new to you, and you might be thinking, this just doesn't sound fair. Well, the Apostle Paul knew that God's people would struggle with this whole doctrine. And he assured us in Romans 9:14 that there is no injustice with God. You can take that to the bank. And he said that God will have mercy on whom he has mercy. He will have compassion on whom he has compassion. And in that same text, he goes on and he says, God will harden whoever he wills. And no one has the right to question God, to judge him based on his choices. None of us. And the Apostle Paul knew that people would be tempted to do that, which is why in this text he asks, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? So as you're working through all this, friend, just understand that God alone is God and you are not. God made Esau the father of the Edomites. God made Jacob the father of Israelites. And Moses wrote to his descendants, and he used verses 1 through 26 of Genesis 25 to spur those people on to glorify God, to fulfill his plan. According to his choice of their father Jacob, go in and conquer the land. Take it. It's yours. God's choices, they're solely based upon his grace, his unmerited favor, friends. And when it comes to our salvation, that is powerfully emphasized in verses I'm sure you've memorized. Let's say them together, shall we, church? For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Amen. Our salvation has nothing to do with us. Look at verse 8. This is not your own doing. Even our faith, friends, is a gift from God. His plan, according to his choice, will stand. And he will get all the glory. Amen. And I realize, you listening to this, you might be thinking right now, if what you're saying is true about God, I'm not sure he would choose me because I am such a terrible person. You have no idea who I really am. I am awful. God would never choose me. And if you're thinking something like that right now, friend, I have good news for you this morning. Salvation is not dependent on your merit. It's not a result of works. God promises in his word, if you would turn away from your sins and by faith solely cast yourself on his mercy and his grace, he will save you. And if you've never genuinely done this before, I urge you to do it right now where you're sitting as you're listening to this. God promises to save those who turn from their sins and believe in Christ. Amen. Jesus promises that if you do this, he will give you eternal life. You'll never perish. And he says no one will be able to snatch you out of his hand. For those who are saved, I realize that as you listen to this, you might be thinking, oh, okay. Since God's plan according to his choice will stand, then I guess that means that I can go on from here and just kind of kick back and relax and sip my coffee and just let it all play out. And that's definitely a temptation for believers to think regarding this teaching. And if you are thinking, can I do that? God says, no, you cannot. Your response must be this: surrender yourself to his plan in order to receive his blessing. And as we look at Genesis 25 and the chapters before it, Abraham certainly was a good example of someone who surrendered himself to God's plan. And God marvelously blessed him, right, church? Beyond measure. We read about that in verses 7 through 10. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age and an old man and full of years. In other words, completely satisfied with the life that God had given him. That's what that phrase full of years means. And it says in verse 8, he was gathered to his people. And that phrase there in verse 8 is not just a mild way to say he was buried, but it's a powerful indicator to you and me there is life beyond the grave. That's what it's saying. Do you believe that? Verse 9 through 10, Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre. The field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There, Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. And I think he was not only gathered together in that moment with his wife, but I think in the context of Genesis, friends, I think it means he was gathered with Adam and Seth and Enosh and Kenan and Mahalalel and Jared and Enoch and Methuselah and Lamech and Noah and any other person of faith before him. That's what I believe that phrase truly, fully encompasses. So when the children of Israel heard about Abraham in these verses, friends, it brought them really face to face with the choice that they had to make. Are we going to, like Father Abraham, surrender to God's plan and enter this land and be blessed? Or are we going to disobey God's plan like our fathers before us? And be set aside by God. That was a choice that they had to make. And we as a church today have a choice to make. God wants to use us to accomplish his plan. And we have responsibility to surrender ourselves to his plan, church. And to do so fully knowing it's not going to be easy. Fully knowing to do God's plan, it's a life of hardships. Abraham teaches us that. I mean, here's a man that waited 100 years before God gave him the promised one. And then God tested him quickly after that. Are you willing to offer the promised one back to me? And then the promised one marries, and here Grandpa Abraham had to wait 20 years before grandkids came along. Wasn't easy. As you think about the children of Israel, going in to conquer that land was not easy. A lot of hardships. They had to fight to take over that land in order to receive God's blessing. And we know as we read scripture, God's sovereign plan ultimately is to ransom people for himself from every tribe, language, people, and nation. That's his plan. And today he's commissioned his church to be a part of that plan, to go and to make disciples. And some people will listen to a message like this and they will conclude, well, since God's plan, according to his choice, will stand, doesn't matter if I share the gospel with someone or not, because God's plan will stand. And if you're thinking it doesn't matter, friends, let me warn you, it does matter. Because if you fail to not share the gospel, you're disobeying God. And you are being set aside. You're losing out on his blessings that he wants to bless you with. And so it's important for you to remember when it comes to God's plan that faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So how is someone to come to faith if they don't hear the message? And who's to carry the message to them? The church. So that's why it does matter, friends. And we remember what 1 Corinthians 1:21 tells us. Paul says, it pleases God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Just marvel at that. Marvel at how God uses foolish people like me and you to accomplish his sovereign plan. So you and I, we must surrender ourselves to God's plan in order to receive his blessing. And friends, I'm convinced the only way for a believer to be able to die the way Abraham died, according to this text, full of years, completely satisfied with the life that God had given, the only way for a believer today to die like that is if he or she submits and commits himself or herself to God's plan. That's the only way to die that way. Remember, Jesus taught these words. He said, whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. And as you look at that lesson from the Lord, the message is this. If you live for yourself, you're going to come up empty. But if you live for Christ and for the gospel's sake, you will find a completely satisfying life. That's what Christ is teaching there. And what's really cool is a senior in Wheaton College understood this lesson from the Lord one day. And on October 28th, 1949, that senior wrote, he is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. And a little over 6 years later, that became a reality for Jim Elliot, who was martyred trying to reach a people group with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, friends, it's easy for all of us to look at the trials, to look at the hardships, to look at the pains of life. It's easy for us to look at all the evil in the world out there today and to just respond by saying, how long, oh Lord, how long? And that's okay to do. But please don't let it paralyze you and trouble your heart. Understand, God has revealed in his word how it will all end one day. Spoiler alert, Jesus wins. He triumphs victoriously and reigns forevermore. His plan, according to his choice, it will stand. So realize, nothing can thwart God's plan. Rejoice in that. Grasp that his choices will accomplish his plan. And surrender yourself to his plan in order to receive his blessing. And all God's people said, Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for helping us work through this text and teaching us these truths. Lord, I know that we're all going to be going from here and chewing on this for a while because our finite minds cannot wrap ourselves around an infinite God and his ways. And that's just fine because it just speaks to how incredible and how vast you are. You're a great God. Thank you for choosing us in Christ. And Lord, I pray that we would take the responsibility and surrender ourselves to your will and to your way. And I pray you would use us greatly for your glory. And I know that you will bless us. Our labors will never, ever be in vain for you. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Father. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.